Now, and let's start with a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, we do praise you for your word. We praise you for this great, amazing book of the Revelation to John. And we pray especially tonight as we begin a study of this book that you would bless us. We know that you've promised to do that. We know that you always bless us when we study your word. And we pray that as we study it together, that your will for each of us and for all of us would be accomplished. We thank you for our church. We thank you for the fellowship we enjoy here. And we know that there are many other churches around us, many other people in this area that love you. And we thank you for all of them, even though we may not know so many of them. But we know that your work on this earth is great and it's constant and it's ongoing. And you have many servants. And that we're so thankful to you that we're able to be a part of that. And we pray tonight for your purposes to be accomplished in our midst. We give this time to you. In Jesus' name, amen. So, I organized this a little bit differently tonight than what I normally do, but I think even though it's organized a little bit differently, but I'm going to read all the verses that we'll look at tonight, then we'll go back and sort of follow the outline that's been given to you. The revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave him to show to his servants the things that must soon take place. He made it known by sending his angel to his servant John, who bore witness to the word of God and to the testimony of Jesus Christ, even to all that he saw. Blessed is the one who reads aloud the words of this prophecy, and blessed are those who hear and who keep what is written in it, for the time is near. John, to the seven churches that are in Asia, grace to you and peace from him who is and who was and who is to come, and from the seven spirits who are before his throne, and from Jesus Christ, the faithful witness, the firstborn of the dead, and the ruler of kings on earth. To him who loves us and has freed us from our sins by his blood, and made us a kingdom, priests to his God and Father, to him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. Behold, he is coming with the clouds, and every eye will see him, even those who pierced him, and all the tribes of the earth will wail on account of him. Even so, amen. And that last verse, verse 7, is actually not... I just caught that I left it in there back when I thought I was going to do the whole chapter. So we actually probably won't talk about verse 7 tonight, but let's go back to the beginning. And what I've done is just broken this up into segments, and then we'll look at it one segment at a time. And verses 1 through 3, it's really John's introduction to the entire letter. And it's very descriptive, put in very direct terms. It's very descriptive. It's very succinct. It's, here's what it is. And he does it in these three verses. But it's good for us to take into account all that he's sort of packed into these three verses. John is maybe especially good at condensing a lot of meaning into a few words. For instance, and we know that the entire Bible is inspired by God, but the personalities, the gifts, and the experiences of the people who wrote the Scripture also were part of that. But certainly the Scripture is inspired by God, and we all believe that. I mention that because it was John who said, it was John who gave us the verse, God is love. So when I say he can kind of boil it down, he can boil it down. And here he says, the first thing he says and the first thing we need to know about this book is it's the revelation of Jesus Christ. This book is given to us through John by Jesus Christ. It's the revelation of Jesus Christ. And it was revealed to John by Christ. It was not invented by John. It doesn't say the imaginative metaphor by John. No, this is the revelation of Jesus Christ to John. And he goes farther than that. He said, which God gave him. So it was given by the Father to Jesus, which God gave him in order for him to show his servants these things that must soon take place. The Father gave the revelation to the Son. The Son revealed this to John to show to his servants what must soon take place. Now, when we read the word soon in Scripture, well, I mean, sometimes it could mean just what we often mean. If we say soon, we mean maybe within the next few minutes or within the next few days or something like that. But in Scripture, the word soon is often given against the backdrop of eternity or within the context of eternity. So it may not seem soon in one sense, but if you have the perspective of eternity, then everything that's happening on earth right now is happening pretty quickly, and this is all fairly short compared to eternity. I mean, reference that against or to Jesus' statement, and this is from the end of Revelation where he says, "Behold, I am coming soon." Well, he hasn't returned yet. That was 2,000 years ago, but it doesn't mean he's not coming soon. It's just we have to understand the word soon in the context of eternity. It is soon. But we should also know and be encouraged that this book was given for us, not for just the clergy, not for just the Bible scholars. There may be Bible scholars. That's all right. But this book was given for the servants of Jesus Christ. So we don't want to go, "Oh, well, I can't, you know, I don't understand this and that." We don't want to shy away from a gift that Jesus has given to us, that He Himself has given to us and gone to some lengths to do it. He's given to us in order to show His servants the things that must soon take place. It doesn't mean we have the answer to every question. We won't have the answer to every question until we see the Lord, and then there may be some things He lets us continue to find out. That'll be up to Him. But the fact that we don't have the answer to every question, but He lets us see the things that will take place, and some of them may be, the meaning may be immediately obvious, some may not. You know, the Old Testament, the prophets of the Old Testament days, they continually were given prophecies and they didn't know what they meant. They themselves didn't know what they meant. But they were faithful to what they had been inspired to say. And they were pointing to something that they didn't entirely know what they were pointing to. So, and these were people who walked with the Lord. So, hey, come in. So God hasn't told us we will understand all mysteries. But it's actually, it can be, should be, joyful for us to ponder the mysteries of God. And then as we learn and as we walk with the Lord, maybe little by little we begin to understand some things we didn't understand before. The mysteries of the Lord, and there are mysteries. That should be a good thing for us, not something to squabble about. And of course, one person may hold, may read something that is very hard to understand and have a certain read on it. Another person, all of them sincere, all of them love the Lord, seeking the Lord, may have a different understanding of it. These are things that should enrich our conversations. These are not things to be upset about. Now, there are some doctrines that we're not to disagree on. But we aren't talking about doctrines here. We're talking about the Lord is saying to see what will take place. And so some of it, we can certainly have a point of view and maybe a very decided point of view. But you may have discovered over the course of your life that there have been one or two occasions where you had a very decided point of view and you did find out you were wrong. So it does happen. It does happen. And we're not too embarrassed about it when it happens unless we have really gone off about how right we are. Well, I know what I'm talking about and blah, blah, blah. And then if we really have to eat that crow, it's because we've had too much self-confidence about things. So it's good to have a viewpoint and good, but we should hold them with humility and with love for one another and with mutual respect. There's always a lot to say about Revelation. It's just that rich. But some of it is also quite sobering and quite challenging, of course. Okay. So how did this occur? How did this revelation occur? John told us. He said, he made it known. Jesus sent his angel to John. He made it known by sending his angel to his servant John. Okay, that's pretty plain English. That's how he did it. And I didn't plan to make this point, but I will. God chooses people to do different things that he wants them to do. And the person matters. I mean, I'll be silly about this, a little bit silly, but let's say I could have gotten an advanced copy of a sermon Billy Graham was going to deliver, word for word. I could have gotten it. And I could have taken that sermon and preached that sermon. It would not have had the same result. And you may say, well, there's lots of reasons. There are lots of, but the person matters. We often see in Scripture where the Lord will send a person at considerable distance to go see another person. And we can say, well, why didn't he just send somebody that was next door? Well, ask the Lord about that. He's got his own reasons. But the person matters. And so I say this to you, if the Lord calls you to do something, you're in that position. It's, you can't, and I can't go, oh, well, you know, that's something that anybody can do. Well, you take the sermon of the script of Billy Graham's sermon, that's something most anybody who's literate could read. It wouldn't have the same effect. So we're not all Billy Graham's, obviously, but and what the Lord may be calling you to do may be entirely outside the sphere of any kind of preaching or teaching. But the fact that he has called you to do that, you need to do it. And nobody else can do it for you because they're not the one he's called to do it. He called you to do it. It may be a card or a phone call. He called you to do it, not somebody else. So God, there's any number of ways. He could have chosen to get this word to us. He chose to do it through the Apostle John, who was in exile on Patmos. That's how he chose to do it. So, and he said, by sending his angel to his servant John, who did this, he bore witness. So he didn't create, didn't imagine, he bore witness to the Word of God, the testimony of Jesus Christ himself and to all that he saw. And that wasn't a checklist from John. That's all bundled together. That's all, that was sort of encompassing this whole experience. He bore witness to the Word of God, the testimony of Jesus Christ, even to all that he saw. So what John is saying here is, Jesus gave me this revelation and I'm being a faithful witness of what was revealed to me. This is what I heard and saw, and this is what I'm putting on paper or parchment. And then there's this promise of a blessing, which is repeated at the end of the book. Blessed is the one who... Well, let me read it. It's more literally because it's in present participle. Blessed is the one reading and those hearing the words of the prophecy and keeping the things written in it. That's the way it's written in Greek, in present participle. Blessed is the one reading and those hearing the words of the prophecy and keeping the things written in it. So there's this real active sense. Now, oh, by the way, just to mention, sorry, I should have mentioned it before, but in the New Testament times, there weren't many books, period. You know, just any kind of manuscripts of any kind, scrolls, were fairly rare and very expensive. And the average person didn't read anyway, couldn't read. It wasn't that many, that long ago in our country that, it, you know, whether or not somebody could read, it was maybe a toss of coin. A lot of people, when America was mainly rural, couldn't read or could read very, very little. So things were read aloud. And even people who were reading to themselves in antiquity tended to read aloud and not read silently. You remember the Ethiopian eunuch in the chariot and Philip running along? He was riding along reading. He was reading out loud. That's how people read. So this... John is just describing the way things were done, that someone would have been reading it, most people would have been hearing it. And then he says, and keeping the things written in it. And keeping, it means to hold, to treasure. We might say to someone, I'll keep you in my prayers. That might be a way we often use that word. So it means... When it says keeping, does it mean obedience to... Well, yes, it means obedience, but it means more than that. It means it involves responsibility for preserving and for proclaiming, to be the keepers of this word. And then again, he says, for the time is near. And look, in the Greek, they had different words that are both translated time, and we use time in both senses. I could say, what time is it? And you're probably going to say, it's 6:25. You aren't going to say, it's time to go home. But we use the old joke, what time is it when the clock strikes 13? It's time to get a new clock. So that's a little joke that's made using both senses of the word time. We use the word time as in chronology, chronological time, and we use the word time like these are good times, these are difficult times, like it's seasons of life during these times. They did the same thing in Greek. Chronos was chronological time. Kairos was time as in seasons or the good times, bad times. And this, the word here is kairos. So when John said, for the time is near, he didn't say the chronological time is near. He said the seasons of this prophecy, the times, the type, the way we might say difficult times are coming. Or we might say great times are coming. And both are present in the Revelation. Then, we've already read it, I'll read it again. John, to the seven churches that are in Asia, grace to you and peace from Him who is and who was and who is to come, and from the seven spirits who are before His throne, and from Jesus Christ, the faithful witness, the firstborn of the dead, and the ruler of kings on earth." Now this is John's salutation. And it's interesting because as far as identifying himself, he doesn't give anything but his name, John. And I think at this point in time, and knowing who the letter was going to, that John did not feel like any other identifier was necessary. That everybody knew. If he said, "This is from John," everybody knew who it was from. So he didn't have to say, "John, the this or the that." And then it's to the seven churches that were in Asia or Asia Minor. And yes, there were seven particular churches. And that's pretty clear when we start reading those letters, that these were very personalized letters to seven distinct and specific churches that existed. I do think, you heard me say, I think, but and this doesn't seem to be a profound insight, that these that it's significant that it was seven churches. And seven will come up a lot in this book as a number that signifies completeness. And so, yes, it's to seven specific churches, but it's also, this proclamation is to all churches. And it's hard to read those letters to the seven churches and not see some of our own church in each one of them. And I can say that in church I would be where I might be, not just our church. And some may fit more than others. So, to the seven churches. And you know, some of those letters, they had some pretty strong things from Jesus that were said to those churches. But the greeting here, and it's God's greeting, is grace to you and peace. Grace to you and peace from Him who is and was and who is to come. So it's important that we don't read the letters without also reading the greeting, which was grace to you and peace. And so even when the Lord has something to say to us as individuals, to say to us as a congregation, things that where we might need correction, He begins with grace to you and peace. He has no ulterior motives. His motive for saying anything to us is His love for us. And so, and here's who John says it's grace to you and peace. First, from Him who is, who was, and who is to come. This is God the Father. And putting it in those terms, from Him who is, who was, who is to come, it's emphasizing His eternal being and presence. Remember when Moses asked God His name, he said, "I am that I am." All existence is from Him. I am that I am. He doesn't have to reference anything else. Who was, who is, and who is to come. We can sort of understand that God is with us. And I think we can sort of understand, or at least we feel like we can understand, that God will never die. He has no end. And we've been given that promise. And we can sort of understand how that would work. We would just keep on going, you might say. There's no end. But what we cannot get around, what we can't get our minds around, maybe you can, I can't, is that God has no beginning. He never started. He has always existed. He has no beginning. It's almost a terrifying thought. And we should be a little bit, I mean, He is Almighty God. And whether there are billions of galaxies, whether there are billions of other parallel dimensions, parallel universes, there may be, He created every bit of it. He's God everywhere, through all time, through all creation. So it doesn't matter. We don't have to worry about what's discovered about creation. God is over it all. So we shouldn't fear it. And that, there's another place where Christians have made big mistakes in the past, is to resist discovery because it interferes with an idea they had that they didn't really... Their idea of who God is was not large enough, frankly. So from Him who... And then He says... Now here's the one... Carol, there may have been more than a few books on this. From Him who is... And from the seven spirits who are before His throne. Now, we're going to see that phrase several times in the early part of Revelation. The seven spirits who are before His throne. I'm going to tell you what I think that means. And this is not some... This isn't some original thought of mine. But I believe the seven spirits who are before His throne is referencing the Holy Spirit. You say, well, why is it called the seven spirits? Because of the number seven, representing perfection and completeness, and the many ways in which the Holy Spirit of God manifests Himself throughout the earth. Now, I don't believe there are seven Holy Spirits. I believe there's one Father, one Son, and Holy Spirit, and I think this is a metaphorical way of referencing the Holy Spirit. Now, you may not agree with that, but you can't be bothered by the fact that a member of the Trinity could be referred to in a metaphorical way. I mean, Jesus is going to be referred to shortly as a lamb. He's not a lamb. He's a man. He's a God-man. He's the Son of Man. He's not an animal. But we're used to that. And we know, well, yeah, we know He's not a lamb. You know, but He's God's sacrifice. Yeah, that's right. But He's referred to as the Lamb of God. But He's not a lamb. So if we're going to start getting bothered by metaphors, we're going to be really bothered throughout this book, because there are a lot of metaphors. Jesus is called the Lion of Judah. He's not a lion either. So I have pondered this, read about it. A person could say, well, I think it, you know, angels are spirits, and the Bible says that, and I think it's referring to seven angels. And I'm not going to argue about it. Hey, maybe it seems to me that this greeting here would be from the Father and the Son and from seven angels, if that's the interpretation. So that to me seems improbable. But here, it seems to me, remember, this revelation is from Jesus Himself. So, and let me see if I can. Okay, so this is from Isaiah chapter 11. This is, of course, prophecy about Christ. There shall come forth a shoot from the stump of Jesse, and a branch shall grow out of his roots. And here Jesus is the branch. Now here Jesus is being called a branch. All right. And the Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him, the Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and might, the Spirit of knowledge and the fear of the Lord. Well, it's seven if you count the Spirit of the Lord. But what I'm saying is, here the Spirit of the Lord is mentioned. And in the very same breath, the Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and might. So the Holy Spirit of God there's so many facets to His character because He's the Spirit and the character of God. So that's why I say I think the seven spirits of God is representing the Holy Spirit of God, but it also symbolizes His manifold characteristics and energies. So it's, as I say, it is a phrase that we will see several times. And I think the more we see it, the more you can see how this would refer to the Holy Spirit. And then, so the seven spirits from Him who is, who was, who is to come, and from the seven spirits who are before His throne, and from Jesus Christ. So there you have the Trinity, the Father, the Spirit, and the Son. And look what John says about Jesus and how much he says, Jesus Christ, the faithful witness, the firstborn of the dead, and the ruler of kings on earth. The faithful witness, referencing His life, the firstborn of the dead, His victorious resurrection, and ruler of kings on the earth, His eternal reign and authority. And then we get to the next. It's the end of verse 5 and going on with verse 6, which it's really John's, it's his praise. To Him who loves us and has freed us from our sins by His blood and made us a kingdom, priests to His God and Father, to Him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. So John offers here a proclamation of praise to God. And the first thing he says is, to Him who loves us and has freed us from our sins by His blood. This is another great word in the book to refer back to as we begin to read those seven letters, because Jesus will say in those seven letters, I have this against you, I have this against you. But the opening of the book is grace and peace to you. And then John says him here, to Him who loves us. So I want to say, and I don't know if this is actually needed among our group, but there are many versions of the gospel that are being preached, some of them over the airwaves. And nobody is perfect. I'm certainly not. I mean, look, there are wonderful messages going out over the airways. But once in a while, some preacher gets a following, and it's much more about how God's going to bless you with basically material things. And this is horrible, but very little about Jesus. His name doesn't come up very much. And I'm going to tell you, if somebody's claiming to preach the gospel and Jesus' name is not coming up, that's a red flag, my brother and my sister. That is a red flag. I don't care what else they have to say. Now, there may be times like Paul on Mars Hill, there may be times where it's necessary to approach, but I'm not talking about, so that's kind of mission work. I'm talking about over and over again, people go to a church over and over again or watch it or attend, and they don't hear about the love of Jesus They hear about how God's going to prosper you, because that just winds up being about you, you, and you. And people are ready to hear that, just like they're ready to believe those emails they get that somebody's wanting to give them $3 billion if they'll just give them their bank account number. So they, you know, I mean, they want to believe it. And so the fact is, what God has done for us in Jesus Christ and the love of Christ is greater than any of these things that are being mentioned, and it's certainly greater than money. We all know that we need material things to live. We all know that, and God knows that. But this, you can't read the gospel. You can't read anything John wrote and not hear about Jesus. I can tell you that right now. You cannot do it. You can't read anything Paul ever wrote and not know about Jesus. And if a church is preaching the gospel, you won't be able to go to that church and not hear about Jesus. Or if it's on the TV, you won't be able to watch the TV show and not hear about Jesus and what He did and His sacrifice and His worthiness and our unworthiness. It's about Him. It's not about us. And John here says, to Him who loves us, number one. Number two, it's all related, of course, and has freed us from our sins. That's the other thing you don't hear too much about in some of these ministries. In fact, you could probably record them week in and week out. You won't hear the word sin. Too negative. Well, that's right. When Jesus Himself began to preach, His message was, repent, the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent. Not, oh, you're wonderful, you're going to get that. No. Plant a seed of faith and God's going to just, no. Repent. Because the kingdom of God is at hand. And so, we must be freed from our sins. We cannot do it for ourselves. We must be freed, first of all, from the consequences, the eternal consequences of our sin. Every person has a debt they cannot pay. They have a debt they cannot pay. And like the gospel hymn says, Jesus paid it all to Him I owe. Jesus paid the debt I could never pay. And the other thing is, He frees us from the power of sin. Now we may feel like, well, we may stumble. It's not just that we do acts that are sinful, we are corrupted by sin. It's more to it than that. And rarely do we do anything that doesn't have some tinge of mixed motives. I mean, so we don't need to get fixated on all that. We're cleansed by the blood of Jesus. He has set us free from the power of sin. And we're to live for Him and not sin. And so Jesus said, when the Holy Spirit comes, He will convict the world of sin, righteousness, and judgment. So, He loves us. He has freed us from our sins. And if you read the epistles like 1 John, He's not making any bones about it. If we're Christians, we don't need to be sinning. He's basically saying if we do, we have a forgiveness, but we're not. If we're supposed to follow Christ, and we're not supposed to be out here sinning, and He's freed us from our sins by His blood. And I'm not. It's not that I'm trying to pick on. I'm not trying to pick on a certain TV. It's just. You remember when Paul went to Corinth? He said they had so many factions going on and people who thought they knew a lot. He said, I decided to preach nothing except Christ and Him crucified. And I want any ministry that claims to be a Christian ministry that never talks about the cross, no use for it. I don't know what it is, but it's not preaching the gospel. Jesus died on that cross. Do you dare not bring it up? Do you dare shy away from that topic? Do you dare and call yourself a Christian ministry and not talk about the cross of Jesus Christ? Everybody in the world needs to know about the cross of Jesus Christ and know that He died for each person. And He died. He didn't just live a good life. He didn't just set an example. He died a terrible death and took the sins of the world on His shoulders. And everybody needs to know that. In a ministry that claims to be a Christian ministry or a church, I don't care. If that's not proclaimed, it's not the gospel. And John, he puts it here in one phrase, to Him who loves us and has freed us from our sins by His blood and made us to be a kingdom. There is a kingdom of this world and there is the kingdom of God. That's from the Scriptures. There's a kingdom of this world and there's a kingdom of God, and that's the only two kingdoms that there are. And everybody is a citizen of one of those kingdoms. You say, well, it's as simple as that? Yes. Now, I wouldn't dare to go and say, and by the way, here's who they are. Especially to judge and say someone is, God's not going to save that person. That's up to the Lord. It's certainly not up to Wayne. But there are only two kingdoms. And Jesus came to rescue us from the kingdom of this world, the kingdom of darkness, and make us citizens of His kingdom. And He's the king. It's not a democracy. We like to vote. He loves us, freed us from our sins by His blood, made us to be a kingdom. And then He said He's made us to be priests to His God and Father. Now, it may be a while that you've thought of yourself as a priest. But what do priests do? Well, first of all, they have to be appointed to be priests. They don't just decide, I'm going to be a priest. And God has called us to that and given us that. Priests provide dedicated service to God. And they're set apart for that. So, being priest to God the Father, we're to serve Him. It's pretty simple. Now, some of the decisions we have to make in life can seem very complicated, and sometimes it doesn't seem like there's a right way to go. Maybe there's not. That's this sinful world we live in. Sometimes the decisions we have to make, there's a downside, but we can only do the best that we can do. But we're to know, we're not to be confused about that we're here to serve God. He's not there to serve me. But sometimes I act like He is. I would never say that to myself. But in my prayers and in my attitude, you would think He's just there to serve me. What do you need next, Wayne? What do you think, Wayne? What would you like to do? So I get it backwards sometimes. But I'm here to serve Him. And I'm glad I can say that. I want to serve Him. I don't do it perfectly. I do it sometimes miserably, but I want to do that. And we are priests to God the Father. What else do priests do? They represent God to other people. And in fact, they act on his behalf. Now, you might feel like, well, that's a responsibility. I don't know if I want that or not. You've got it whether you want it or not. I've got it whether I want it or not. And whether it's action or inaction, I'm representing the person whose name I claim. We can't escape that. When we make a mistake, when we realize we haven't done right by somebody or we've mishandled a situation, we need to be humble, we need to apologize, because none of us will walk perfectly. It's not that. But we do need to realize if the people around you know that you are a Christian, then you're representing the Lord. It's not quite the same thing, but if there were somebody here from some other country, and maybe it's a country none of us ever been to and know very little about, and they were going to spend a few months at Hilltop Lakes, you know, we'd kind of watch that person and see how, you know, we'd start kind of forming some opinions about their country by how they act. Natural thing to do. And we're in a world that does not know Christ, but we say that we do. And in fact, we do. And so it's very natural for them to say, well, if you know Christ, I should be able to form an opinion about Him by watching you. I don't like that any more than you do. I mean, it's very humbling. But it can also be a joy if we seek the Lord and ask Him to guide us. And you know, I'm sure you've had situations where you wanted to help somebody, you prayed for what to do, and the Lord gave you an idea, or gave you a leading, at least you felt like, and you followed through with it, and it was a blessing to that. I mean, God, He enables us to be a blessing to other people. And if we're living for Him and we're seeking to be kind and treat others the right way and conduct our own lives in an honorable way, people notice that. We don't have to put a T-shirt on that says we're Christian. People notice that. Jesus Himself said, "Let your light so shine before men," what? That they praise you? No, that they give glory to your Father who's in heaven. So that's it. We're it. Can you imagine God letting us have that much responsibility? So the priests, they're dedicated to God in His service. They represent God to others. They act on His behalf and they belong exclusively to Him. The Bible says we are bought with a price. Paul says you are not your own. Now we Americans, we really have to hear that. Because we're so conditioned in our culture that it's all about me. My choices, do I want this, do I want that? The customer's always right. And so we get used to sort of feeling like king of the hill, and we like it. And then when it comes to areas of Christian service, and by the way, we can't say yes to everything. We can't say yes to every opportunity. Nobody can do everything. So we have to seek discernment in what we do and what we don't do. But still, when opportunities in the Lord's service present themselves, we'll instead of going, okay, Lord, is this something You want me to do? Instead of asking those kinds of questions, we can catch ourselves going, well, I don't know if I want to do that. I don't know. You know, I had plans for Friday. So we are not our own. And I know God doesn't use our little catchphrases, but I think He could be in a position to say sometimes, what don't you understand about that? You are bought with a price. What don't you understand about that? Did you ever see Jesus asking His disciples what He thought they ought to do? getting the disciples again and say, listen, guys, I've been thinking, but y'all help me out. I'm not sure. I mean, he was kind. He was gentle. He was forgiving. He put up with a lot. But he was under no... He never had them take a vote. He didn't ask them, do they want to or not? He didn't say, do you feel like it? He said, this, you do this, you're to go do this. He issued commands, and that's the way it worked then. I don't think he's changed. There's not suggestions. To Him who loves us and has freed us from our sins by His blood and has made us to be a kingdom, priests to His God and Father, to Him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. I think that's a good word to end on tonight. And to next week, Lord willing, we will pick it up, verse 7. Revelation 1:7. Let's have prayer together. Thank you, Lord, that we could be here tonight and study your word together. Thank you for this marvelous book. We pray that you will help us to walk with a sense of your greatness, your eternal existence and power and glory. Help us to catch a little glimpse of who it is that has saved us, of who it is that we serve, and help us to serve you with joyful spirits and with nothing held back. Give us courage where we need it. Give us correction. Give us encouragement. You know what we need, and we look to you for everything, and we confess our weakness, but we also say we love you and we desire to serve you individually and as a church, and we ask you to guide us and help us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.